chapter 5. Follow along with me as I read the entire chapter. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously under earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fatted your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Be patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, who count those blessed who endured, who have you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James chapter 5. So as we now come to this final chapter, I decided that I will deal with this entire chapter in one message rather than the 6 messages that I originally intended, because this may very well be my last sermon in this pulpit for quite a long time, especially as we will soon be welcoming a new full-time teaching elder pastor, and also we're going to be taking a trip and returning to active ministry with NICE, and exactly where that will take us, we're not sure. But chapter 5 of James, and this is another reason why I thought it would be appropriate to do it all in one message. Chapter 5 of James is really a summary of the previous 4 chapters. He doesn't deal with anything new in here, except throughout the chapter you see the urgency of the coming of the Lord. James, he revisits how we ought to regard and treat others. In the first 6 verses of chapter 5, James gives a very serious warning to the wealthy person, the person who has the mindset of wanting to gather lots of riches on this earth. You know, the mindset of people who have a desire to have lots of money has not changed over the years. Neither in New Testament times or in modern times. And James is speaking here of rich people who are selfish, godless, greedy. They always want more money. They always seem to be talking about money, how to earn more money. Money, money, money. You know, I have known some very, very wealthy people. I have known some actors and actresses who live in mansions like you wouldn't believe. Their foyer is as big as this room. I've been in the homes of people like Tim Allen, many others. But anyways, the homes are just unbelievably huge. And almost every time when I'm in these homes, money comes up in their conversation with somebody. And then we see in verses 7 through 12, James is reminding us to have the right mindset in regards to patience. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. And patience in light of the future coming of the Lord. And then in verses 13 through 18, James reminds us to have the right mindset in regards to suffering persecution. In light of the fact that the Lord is sovereign. And He is coming. And then finally in verses 19 and 20, James tells us to have the right mindset towards sinners. So James chapter 5 is the summary letter of this entire, the summary chapter of this entire letter. And it's all about godly living in these last days. The end of verse 3 says, "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." And we're going to talk about treasure in a minute. But again, I want you to see the urgency throughout this whole chapter of being in the last days. James tells us that we're in the last days. Luke tells us we're in the last days. Paul tells us in the last days. You can see that we are in the last days all throughout the New Testament. We know we're in the last days, do we not? And I don't. And we may not all agree on what that will look like. And I don't care if you're post-mill, all-mill, or correct-mill. We all believe we are in the last days, right? And if you were to say that, you would say correct mill too. I get it. That was just a little joke. But anyways, so James now in his summary chapter is going to tell us how we are to behave in these last days. So we really need to pay attention to this chapter. First thing in the first six verses, James is talking about the wickedly rich. He's saying that they have built up the wrong treasures. These treasures have rotted. Their clothing has become moth-eaten. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl, because your miseries which are coming upon you." If you have the wrong mindset, you're going to be miserable. I think a lot of rich people are miserable as it is. He says, "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. And their rust will be witness against you and will consume you like flesh. Will consume your flesh like a fire." It says, "Your gold and silver has rusted." Y'all have gold rings, silver things. Do you ever see them rust? They don't. So what's he saying here? You've built up counterfeit stuff. I remember this one person thought they had this real nice gold ring, and every time they took the ring off, they had a green ring on their finger. Because that's the corrosion from the cheap copper and junk in there. It was fraudulent. It was counterfeit. You know, we used to carry around, for years, a nice, beautiful wooden box filled with the silverware. And we says, "Boy, we're going to get a bunch of money off of this one day. You know, we turn it in for all that silver." And so we really got tired of lugging around, so we took it down to the winery down there where that jeweler is. And we're thinking, and I see this little bag of silverware in it, in his office there, and he's got a $2,000 mark on it. There's only like 20 pieces in there. And I'm thinking, "We got about 100 pieces. We're going to walk out of here rich." And he says, you might get $40 for it at a yard sale because it's counterfeit. It wasn't real. You know, we need to be building up treasures that are important. And what on this earth is important? Exactly right. People. What good does all the earthly wealth do you when you stand before the judge of the living and the dead? Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 to 21, Jesus said, you know this verse, so you can look it up if you want to. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your what? Heart. We all know that you can't take it with you. Have you ever seen a U-Haul trailer following a hearse? Of course not. Many cultures have buried their dead with jewels and other valuables so that they will have them in the afterlife. And as we all know, those bodies have decomposed and those riches are still there for looters to come and take. And again, take notice of the phrase at the end of verse 3. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. James really wants us to take notice, and he's going to refer to this throughout the chapter. James really wants us to take notice of the urgency, the seriousness of this. We must not be wasting time doing things that are of no eternal value. Does that mean you can't go out and go kayaking or hiking or camping? Does it mean you shouldn't do that? Does that mean you just have to sit around and pray and go witness to your neighbor all day long? Well, maybe. Can we do these other things? Is there anything wrong with going to the gym and working out and strengthening your body so you can serve Him with more strength? What James has been telling us throughout his entire letter is do the word. Be a doer of the word. Be obedient to the word. So whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever you do, as Paul tells us, do all for what? The glory of God. Yeah, you can do anything for the glory of God as long as it is proper. Verses 4 through 6. He says, behold, he's still talking to the wicked rich. He says, behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you. Their pay has been withheld by you. It cries out against you. In other words, you need to be treating people right. Your employees, the laborers, the slaves in these days, as they were called, they were being mistreated, lied to, cheated, swindled, taken advantage of. And they had no recourse, nothing at all. They couldn't file a lawsuit against their rich employer because there was nothing for them. They had no recourse. A laborer, an employee, a slave, which by the way is all the same thing in the Greek thinking. They had absolutely no recourse. They had nothing to help them regain what is owed them. So they just went home without their money. You know, and this mentality has lasted for many centuries. And it is even still that way in some countries. Even in this country, it was in 1886 when the laborer finally had some kind of a recourse. You know what happened in 1886? It was the formation of the American Federation of Labor, the AFL. It was the first union to support laborers. Unions started out to be a good thing. You know that? I don't want to get into political stuff. They started out to be good. Some still are. But James says that all laborers, whether they have a union or not, are to be paid what they are owed and they are to be treated properly. In New Testament times, these laborers, they got paid for a day's work and then they went out and spent the money on food to feed their family. And he's saying, if you're not paying them right, you're causing them all to suffer. And he says, cheating your employee reaches the ears of the Lord of Sabbath, or the Lord of hosts. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We who claim the name of Christ, we need to remember who we are. We need to remember what we are. We need to remember who we represent. We need to remember that we are all part of the same family. May it never be said of you that you have mistreated another person or you have cheated them. Because that kind of behavior is not consistent with a child of God. James has reminded us that we are living in the last times, and we all need to be the living example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be his mouthpiece. We need to be the window through which he can be seen. That's why Matthew 5, Jesus says, let your light shine. And it's not the light, it's not your light, it's the light which you possess, which is from Jesus Christ. And that is the light that you need to be shining. In all that we do, we need to be raising up one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, not ourselves. We need to be showing the love of Jesus Christ in all that we do. And you know, it's pretty easy to be representative of godliness as a business owner or an employer, right? Pretty easy. You know, there are biblical mandates to do so, and there are now civil laws to encourage proper treatment, for the proper treatment of employees. We could do that. But can we do the next few verses? Can we exercise patience because the Lord is coming? Look at verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Be patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts for the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is near. The Lord is coming. Exactly when he's coming, we don't know. There are over 300 references in the New Testament to the return of Christ. The first Christians were anxiously looking for the return of Christ. They believed that Christ was going to be coming, returning, and setting up his kingdom in their lifetime. They believed that. And they also believed that when he came, everything is going to be all right. And it is. It will be. All through church history, people have been looking for and have been expecting and excited for the return of Christ. Do you know he's coming? I mean, do you really? We often forget that because sometimes we live like he's not coming. But we need to be living and looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. He is coming. And James tells his readers to be patient about it. This is a command. It's an imperative, an aorist active imperative, meaning it's a very strong command. He says patience involves waiting. Most people hate to wait. We get upset if our favorite fast food restaurant doesn't give us our fast food fast enough. We have microwave ovens. We get upset if we have to put it in for more than 1 or 2 minutes. We live in a world of not only fast food, but instant coffee, microwaves, cell phones, fast planes, fast computers, fast cars, fast internet, fast. It goes on and on. We want everything now. And I hate the wait. You hate to wait. We all hate to wait. Therefore, we have learned to not be patient. Because patience involves waiting. And then in the words of that great philosopher Inigo Montoya once said, I hate to wait. James is writing to people who were tired of waiting. They've only been waiting a few years and they're tired of waiting. We've been waiting 2,000 years. And we're tired of waiting. These people ached for the second coming of Christ. And for the most part, they expected it at any moment. Remember, these people were living in misery. Remember what he says in the very first couple of verses? James, a bondservant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are what? Dispersed or scattered. And you remember what we said? Why were they scattered and dispersed? Persecution. Life was not fun for them. It was tough. It was hard. Every day was difficult to get food, sheltered, to not get dead. And remember, James had been with the Lord and with the other apostles on the Mount of Olives as the Shekinah glory cloud descended. And God's presence overshadowed the mountain, and they watched as the Savior ascended into heaven. So in awe and amazement, they looked upward when they saw the two men in white apparel, the angels. And they said this, the angel said this in Acts 1:11, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who had been taken up from you into heaven will come just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to return in a similar cloud of glory. And ever since Acts chapter 1, believers have been expecting the imminent return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. Believers are always waiting. We are expecting it. Therefore, we need to live like it, James is saying. That's what his letter is all about. Live because the Lord is coming. Live right. Live righteously, godly. And they also knew that he would come without warning. And that no one knows when. But they believe that it would be soon. Like any day. And I'm sure you can think of all the examples where we're told to be watchful. It's going to come like a thief. You never know when he's coming. You're going to be surprised. You're going to be shocked. So you need to be ready. What is your contingency plan for living a godly life? But it wasn't just Christ's promise that made those believers ache for the second coming. Again, it was their difficulties in life. Believers, God's people, have always been persecuted. Not so much in our day and age. Our day and age where most of us live a life of luxury compared to the rest of the world. Remember, James is writing to scattered believers. Persecuted believers. And this early church was primarily made up of Jewish believers. And they were being kicked around like a soccer ball. Life was hard. Most of the early believers were living in poverty. And this hardness made them desire all the more for the return of Christ. I've noticed that when people fall upon hard times or pain or tragedy sets in, and you guys, elders, you know it. Something happens bad in somebody's family, they call, put me on the prayer list, right? I mean, we do that. That's natural, and we should. But I get calls, we get calls all the time from people who, they're not even Christians, will you pray for us because, you know, whatever. Remember what happened, those of you who were around in those days, September 11th, 2001. Terrorist attacks upon this nation. The following Sunday, my church was overflowing with people that I've never seen before. Churches across this country were filled with people because it drove people to God. Hardship, persecution, pain drives people to God. Why do you think some of these things happen in your life? I've heard many people say, I wish the Lord would return today, because things are going miserable in their life. I wish the Lord would return. But I have never heard anyone say, maybe you have, I have never heard anyone say, golly, things are going so well, I can't wait for the Lord to return. Have you? No. Hard times makes us long for the return of the Lord. Perhaps this is one reason for hard times, or perhaps this is why James wrote, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. Hard times should make us consider the joy that awaits the child of God. Hard times should remind us that God is going to make everything right for us. Not here on this earth. We have been promised absolutely nothing good on this earth. You know, most of our hymns that speak of the return of the Lord were written when life was difficult. Consider the early American black hymns, the Negro spirituals. Am I still allowed to say that word? Well, you know what I mean. They were especially focused on Christ's return because most of them were slaves. They had nothing in this world. Life was hard for them. They sang songs like Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, right? Or This Train is Bound for Glory. I mean, they're thinking about future. Or The Gospel's Train the Coming, or turn to number 552 in your hymn book. We're not going to sing it, but I just want you to look at it. I don't have a hymn book, but I know the songs. On Jordan's stormy banks. True, many of these songs were, you know, they were also coded messages to tell the slaves to get to the Underground Railroad because it was coming for them to escape to the north. And number 552, On Jordan's Stormy Banks, which, by the way, is a fun song. Almost as fun as the one we did here today on the bass. Anyways, you know, we can sing this song, but it doesn't have the same meaning to us today as it did in the 18th century. Read the first verse, somebody. Go ahead. Matt.
Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions.
You see, he's thinking to the future. Yeah, this is a Jordan's stormy banks. You know, this is where all the storms are, but I'm looking to the future. And then the chorus, you know, I'm bound for the glory land. To Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. You know, the modern Western church simply has too much stuff and too much comfort to sing words like that today and really understand what it means. These people were living in terrible conditions. So they were looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for what is coming yet future. They had it right. Early Christians, they were living the same kind of problems. Persecutions, looking to the future. Their unquestioning belief in Christ's promised return, coupled with the hard and difficult realities of life, made them constantly think and say, as the scripture says in Revelation chapter 22, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I'm done with the song, unless you want to sing it later. But we are told to wait patiently. Look at verse 7 and 8. Waiting patiently involves dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be patient, brethren, believers, until the coming of the Lord. How long are we to be patient? Until the coming of the Lord. It could be the next minute, the next day, the next year, the next decade, the next century. Be patient. And then he describes what patience looks like. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Be patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Or being patient about it. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So here we see the illustration of the farmer. And this is a very telling illustration. There's a lot of meaning in this. The farmer knows what he must do in order to grow the crops. He must first prepare the ground. How do you prepare the ground? You remove the rocks, you remove the shrubs, the trees, the weeds. You put in the fertilizer. You make it so when you plant the seeds, it will grow. You got to prepare the water, the soil. You got to prepare the soil so it will even hold the water to water the seeds. And then you got to plant the seeds, and then you have to fertilize, and then you have to water, and you got to keep the weeds from growing up and choking the crops. It's a lot of work, and that's patience. We think of patience sitting around, twiddling our thumbs, examining our navel. No, patience is hard work. These are all tasks which must be continually done. And even still, the farmer cannot make his crop grow. Did you get that? The farmer cannot make his crop grow. He can do everything, but only the Lord gives the increase. And I read that somewhere in the Bible too, right? The farmer can do everything right. He can do everything that a farmer is to do, but if the Lord does not give the increase, the farmer will have no crop. What's the message here? God's in control. God is in control. We need to do everything that is right. That's why James tells us over and over and over, be a doer of the word. Do that which is right, building up treasures in heaven, not on earth. If you're blessed with earthly treasures, fine. Still be using it all for His glory. Patience is not just sitting around and hoping. Patience involves active participation. Patience involves consistent obedience. It involves prayer. Patience involves hard work, just like the farmer. We might call this putting feet to our prayers. The Greek word translated patience is a compound word, makrothumos. I don't care. You probably don't care much about the thumos, but the macro means something. Macro means huge. Thumos comes from the Greek word from which we get breathe, breathing. We need to be breathing hard as we are being patient. So this Greek word translated patience here has been used in ancient Greek for being passionate. So it means to be long-winded, to be long-minded. In other words, to not give up, to not waver in your resolve, to keep pushing, to keep going on, to keep stretching forward. No matter how hard it gets, you just keep going, you keep doing it. That's all involved in that one little word, be patient. It's work to be patient. We call a person with this mindset who doesn't waver, who is consistently being faithful, we would call it to be a tenacious person, a dedicated person, an unwavering person, unyielding, consistently faithful. And all of that is what it means to be patient. In verse 8, James then solidified this thought and he says, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Strengthen your hearts. Strengthen. What does the word strengthen mean? comes from the Greek word from which we get steroid. What do steroids do? You sports people. They're supposed to make you stronger, right? Build up your muscles. But the Greek word means to make steadfast, to be firm, to establish, to make strong. Literally, it means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. That's the way I'm going, and nothing's going to get in my way. I'm going to do that which the Lord has called me to do, no matter what. And fortunately, James is going to tell us what the Lord has called us to do. And then he says, strengthen your heart. Cardia, from which we get cardiac. The word literally means not the heart organ. You know what the word literally means, cardia? The center of your body. The bullseye. You see, in ancient times, the heart was at the center of our feelings, of our thoughts. The abdomen was. So if you start getting stressed, sometimes you feel it in your stomach. You get stomach aches and things like that. You know, we say, oh, my heart hurts. Nah, it was your stomach. So James is telling us to not allow our resolve to falter. He says, keep your eyes, your thoughts, your efforts upon the goal, upon our duty, upon our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, because it is His work that we are to be doing, because we are His children. In other words, we are to use the term strengthen your heart appropriately. Have guts. That's what he's saying. Have guts to do that which is right. Strength, resolve. Because it's His work that we are to be doing, because we are His children. Those of you parents, you've probably all said it to your children at one time or another. You are of this family, and this is what we do. We don't do that. You know, you're a Gale, so you're going to do this. Wait, that's not good in my case, because the Gale man, as Jason reminded me the other day, we forget things. We're supposed to do something, and we space on it. But you know what I mean. If you don't want to do anything to embarrass your family, right? And if you're part of the family of God, do you want to do anything to embarrass that family? May it never be. We belong to Him, to Jesus Christ. We have been called to do His will. And as James tells us many times, we've been called to do the Word. Verses 9 through 11 gives us more illustration on what it means to be patient. Patiently waiting upon the Lord means, again, not to just sit around in prayer, but to behave properly, not whining, not complaining, not grumbling against one another. He says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Again, here's the urgency again. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So, again, no complaining. The Greek word means to murmur, to groan, to complain. Translated very well in all of our translations. The word indicated to be at odds with one another, to be disappointed or disgusted with one another. So we are not to be that way. We are not to be grumbling. We are not to be at odds. We are not to be disappointed with another. We complain, as indicated by this Greek term, means that you simply don't like something that they do. That's what it means to grumble. You don't like something about them. You don't like how they go about doing things. He's saying, you then are acting as the judge. You are comparing another according to your own standards. And you have no right to do so, he says. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can judge the hearts, the motives of another. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is standing at the door. And by the way, that's a New Testament figure of speech, meaning that He is coming soon. He's coming soon. Do you see the theme throughout this chapter? The Lord's coming. He's standing at the door. He's coming soon. You don't know when He's coming. James pictured Christ as a judge about to open the doors to the courtroom and convene His court. And James is cautioning his readers against this sin because the strain of persecution could lead us to complaining and grumbling. When the judge comes into a courtroom, what happens? Usually the bailiff says, "All rise." Sign of respect for the judge as he's sitting on his bench. The judge who has no one over him at that time, what he says in that courtroom goes. And then he talks about, you've heard of the endurance of Job. You know the story of Job. He lost everything. He was a very righteous man, and yet he lost everything. The Lord spared him and his wife, who told him to go curse God and die. Did you ever hear Job whine and complain and grumble? Because he knew God's in control. We need to remember that sometimes. Perhaps more often than not, we need to remember that God's in control. Then we come to verse 12. But above all, most importantly, he says, this is the most important thing I'm saying up to this point. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no. So that you may not fall under judgment. The term above all is in the Greek is called a primary preposition. And it means of superior importance. This is pros, first, the highest, the most important. It is most important that we speak the truth. You need to have a reputation of being truthful, of being honest. Speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. We need not have to say things like, we should not be, have to say things like, I swear this on my mother's grave, on the lives of my kids, and all this other stuff. Oh, so now you're saying I swearing on my mother's grave, so everything you said before was not true? Can't tell you how many times I've heard that when I'm interviewing arrestees. But if you have a reputation for always telling the truth no matter what, it's going to be hard for someone to doubt you. We need to be known, have a reputation of being truthful, honest, fair, straightforward. If you don't, stand by to receive judgment. Not only from earthly judges and its temporal consequences, but more and most importantly, from the judge who is standing at the door. That's why he says, but above all, my friends, you need to be known to be telling the truth. Because if you are not known to tell the truth, why would anybody believe you when you're telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ? It's no fun to be under judgment for doing wrong, is it? We've all been there, and it doesn't matter where the judgment comes from, whether it be from your parents, your an employer, a civil court. And I certainly do not want to fall under the judgment of the Lord. All I hope to hear from the judge is probably the same thing you want to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Right? Can you make that happen? Sure you can. Next thing he tells us is living in the last days in regards to suffering persecution. Verses 13 to 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that they may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man, and he gives the example of Elijah. So these verses are often very misunderstood. And if you take them out of context, it's so easy to misunderstand these verses. So we must remember the context here. Context, context, context. We must never presuppose an idea upon the text. The context of this chapter, as well as the entire letter of James, is enduring persecution. So the Greek word suffering here literally means bad pathos or bad physical feelings. The word indicates a physical suffering as in personal persecutions. Is anyone among you suffering? James tells us that this ought not to be normal for us. We tend to allow our physical condition to dictate how we feel mentally. Some people become mentally distraught, depressed, when things get difficult in their lives. James tells us that this ought not to be as a child of God. A child of God should know that God is indeed in control of all things. Yeah, God's in control of all things. Is he even in control of your individual circumstances, situations? You know he is, but yet we don't always act like it. Once I had somebody tell me, Shelly, you need to man up about this. Oh, okay. Sorry, babe. You know, we all forget. We forget who we are, what we are, and who's in control, don't we? It's one of the wonderful blessings of being part of a church family. We can remind one another. We need to know, a child of God should know, that God is indeed in control of all things. God is, in fact, working out his plan. And he's also working it out in and through you. We certainly don't understand how it's all working and why we go through certain things, and you may never know. But you can rest assured that God is, in fact, in control and is working out his plan, his will, in and through you. Nothing happens without his knowledge. Nothing happens without his ordination of it. And it all happens for his good pleasure. And isn't that exactly how we've been taught to pray? Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done. Did he not? And we often pray for God's will to be done, and yet when things happen in our lives that are not comfortable, we tend to fall apart. We have nothing to whine about. We have nothing to be depressed over. I mean, are you or are you not one of his children? Things that happen in your life may just be to mold you and to shape you into that which God wants you to be. He will mold you and shape you into what he wants you to be for a purpose, and that is to carry out his will. So if you're experiencing bad pathos, you need to pray. And this brings us right back to chapter 1, verse 2 and 5, where he says to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, in other words, if you lack If you don't know how to handle the trials, what must you do? Pray to God. Ask God for wisdom and how to deal with it. I just love how James keeps referring back to his entire letter through this. Conversely, if you are cheerful, which is how we are supposed to be, because we are to consider all the joys and hardships and persecutions and sufferings, consider them all what? Joy. Joy means happiness. Thank you, Lord, for this terrible trial. It's wonderful. Yeah, that's how we're supposed to be. And again, I know, a lot easier said than done. We should be singing praises, we're told. And this is the reason that many a martyr were singing hymns to God as they were being put to death. And yet we often whine and complain and go into depressions over our own petty circumstances. And then verse 14 addresses the problem of not being cheerful in our suffering. Is anyone among you sick? That he must call for the elders of the church. Many pastors, teachers will take this verse out of context and teach that this word sick means physically sick. Like I've been sick for the last week. I've had this cold. I'm still hacking and coughing and feeling miserable. Physical sickness. That's not what this word means. It is not what this word means. The Greek word asthenēo means without strength. Meaning without, thenēo, strength. Without strength. The word translated sick in verse 15 is a different Greek word. Look at verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And that word means to toil, to be wearied, to be weakened, a physical, to be devoid of your strength. Nowhere in this passage is one's medical health taken into view here. It is true that these words can be used to indicate a physical illness, but that is not what the context is calling for here. This is not saying, I'm sick, so I need the elders to come pray over me and lay hands on me and anoint me with oil. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not what he's saying here. Remember, the preceding verse is talking about suffering, persecution, and how to handle it. So if a sufferer is not rejoicing in persecution, difficult times will come and they then become spiritually weak. A condition which we all suffer from time to time, don't we? So when we are sick, as it says here, or best translated, weak, indicating a spiritual weakness, we should call those who are not spiritually weak the elders of the church. Unless they're having a weak moment. The spiritually strong are typically the elders of the church. And this is what he's saying here. The elders will then come and pray over the weak. And something to note here. The weak person is to call the elders. Did you get that? The weak person is to call the elders. It's not the elders' job to keep tabs on every single one of you and your spiritual condition all the time. They can't do that. It's impossible to do that. So you, when you are having these problems, these episodes of spiritual weakness, you don't just sit around waiting for someone to contact you. You need to call them. The elders are not all-knowing. They have lots of people to shepherd. And sometimes people do slip through the cracks. So the elders then, they're called in to pray over the spiritually weak brother or sister. And again, there is nothing magical in having the elders come in and pray. There is no guarantee of spiritual healing. But the prayer of a righteous man does accomplish much, verse 16 tells us. The principle here is that we need one another, my friends. We need one another. We got to have one another. You need one another. I need you. You need me. Do you ever hear of the term, there is strength in numbers? Boy, if you're going through a situation all by yourself, you can feel weak. But if you have some people around you who are supporting you, praying for you, building you up, standing next to you, don't you feel stronger? That's what this is about. We can draw upon the strength of others. We should draw upon the strength of others. And when you do, you become stronger. This is one way that the Lord strengthens us, by seeing the spiritual strength of others. That makes you stronger. I remember when Pat MacArthur was in a terrible car accident. The car rolled and she broke her neck. John MacArthur was en route. I went to the emergency room and I'm there with John. And he's as white as the pages on your paper. He was scared. I mean, he was worried. He's going to lose Pat. Broken neck, about ready to die, you know, blood all over the place. So I'm going there to strengthen him. Then a couple of the other guys, his close friends came in. I was basically an acquaintance. The only reason they called me because I was the police chaplain. So I got called in that. Although it made me feel special. Yeah, I know this guy. But anyways. But the elders come in and they put their hands on John and they all just prayed together. I'm the one who left strengthened. Boy, that taught me something. We need close friends, people we can pray together, support one another, build one another up, as they did him. Usually it's John MacArthur building everybody else up. They were building him up, strengthening him up. James tells us that the elders should pray and anoint with oil. And here's another practice that has been hijacked and misapplied primarily by those in the charismatic movement. And you hear people talk about anointing with oil for purposes of miraculous healing. You hear people speak about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is supposed to be some kind of a miraculous thing. This term has been so misused by people that most of us won't even use the word anoint anymore, right? The only person I've ever heard in fundamental circles use the word anoint is sitting right there, and he always uses it right. Thanks, Bruce. The word simply means to slather, to rub on, to pour. It means to oil up, to grease. The Greek word for oil is the Greek word meaning olive. Like an olive tree? Olive. Guess what kind of oil they used in those days? Almost all olive oil. Olive oil was the oil of the day. It was used to treat skin conditions such as dryness. It was used by sailors to oil their skin to give them some protection from the heat of the sun. It was used as an antiseptic to treat wounds. It was used as a massage lubricant. Sometimes when a person is going through a stressful time, a massage will relieve them of stress, affording them the calmness to think clearly. And olive oil was a perfect massage oil, perfect massage lubricant. And it's still used today. There is nothing magical or spiritual about the anointing with oil in this context. Anointing with oil isn't even commanded here. But the applying of the oil is an act of kindness, showing love and compassion and concern, which is what I believe to be the purpose here. You make somebody feel better. You just don't drip oil on their head and let it drip down their sides. I hate that kind of stuff, right? No, it's the rubbing in. It's showing kindness, physical touch. Most men hate physical touch unless it's from their wife. I get that. But physical touch is always a sign of what? Care, love, concern, compassion. This is why we put hands, I'll put my hand, my arm around somebody who's going through a hard time, or, you know, we haven't seen somebody in a long time. We might even embrace and, you know, physical touch. That's what he's trying to tell us here. You need to show real love, concern, and compassion for one another. And then the end of verse 15 and 16 also speak of how we need one another. Talking about confessing, and by implication, keeping one another accountable to each other for sin. Here is perhaps the greatest reason, aside from not being saved in the first place, why people are not spiritually strong and why they remain immature or babes in Christ. The reason is unconfessed, unrepentant sin. First, notice that James says that if someone has committed sins, he will be forgiven, which is further evidence that this passage is not talking about physical healing. The Word of God nowhere teaches that all sickness is a direct result of personal sin. It is true that some sickness is a result of sin, and it can even lead to death, as 1 Corinthians 11:30 says. And it's true that all sickness is a result of the fall, and thereby indirectly a result of sin, but it's not all a result of personal sin. However, spiritual weakness is often both the cause and the result of personal sin. So James says, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplished much. So we are to confess our sins to one another. A couple of principles to be remembered here. Number one, we're to confess sins. Does that mean you go to a little, this is where the Catholics get it, you know, you go to a confessional booth and you just start confessing sins. Sin after sin after sin. You know, Martin Luther used to do that. And he would go to the confessional and he'd be there for hours. Pretty soon the priest told him, don't come back here unless you commit a major sin. They got tired of hearing it. Martin Luther realized that he is just a no good, dirty, rotten sinner. John 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, that he will forgive us. But the confession must be real. And with confession, there must always be repentance. Repentance means to make a U-turn, to stop sinning. You're doing this, now you start going this way and you start doing it right. U-turns. Without confession and repentance, there is no restoration. There is no spiritual healing from your spiritual sickness. Confession also involves giving each other permission to hold one another accountable. And that's another principle of confessing sins to one another. You know, we can all use an accountability partner. I don't care how strong you are. We need one another. I like how the New King James says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. To intelligently pray for one another is what James is talking about here. So how can you intelligently pray for one another if you don't know what the other one needs? If you don't know the difficulties they're going through? You should also understand the meaning of the word healed here. Verse 16. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The Greek word translated healed does not necessarily have to refer to a physical healing from an illness. It's often used that way, but the word means that you can be recovered, restored from your spiritual weakness. That's the kind of a prayer that we need. And the prayer of a spiritually strong man for a weaker, fervent prayer, the word fervent is from the Greek word from which we get energy. Energetic prayer. Fervent, faithful, continuous, energetic prayer. Prayer that is from the heart. The real word for energy is ergo, for which we get work, ergonomics, work. Prayer is work. So by using this Greek word, James is speaking about another type of prayer. And in this case, he's saying that we are to pray fervently, earnestly. So how do we pray in earnest? To earnestly pray is to pray in the name of the Lord. And then James gives us the illustration of Elijah, which you all know. Verses 17 and 18, Elijah prayed and then rain, then he prayed and it rained again. That's prayer. That's fervent prayer, energetic prayer. Just an illustration that he gives us. In verses 19 to 20, and perhaps the most important two verses of this entire book. My brethren, if any of you among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. These two verses are the ultimate conclusion to this letter from James. James here is reiterating what the Lord Jesus Christ said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. These two verses actually state the ministry of each individual Christian. You want to know what you are to do in this life? It's right here. And again, James is just echoing what his half-brother said in the end of Matthew 19. These two verses are basically a call to salvation to those unbelievers, many of whom are in the church. And here James is calling upon those who already possess true saving faith to pursue the unbeliever. That's our job. All that we do is to be making disciples, Jesus told us. This is nothing less than a call to evangelism within the church and without. Obviously, this was a real issue in the early church, and we know it's a real issue today. Being part of a church affords one the opportunity to get to really know one another. And this is the reason why church membership is so important in the life of a believer. The more you get to know one another, the more you will know their spiritual condition. If you should see a brother or a sister straying from the truth, you can reach out and guide them back. And how will you ever know if they're straying from the truth unless you know them? You see the implication here? You've got to get to know one another so that none of us will stray from the truth. Verse 20 clearly indicates that the turning that we need to be striving for is for salvation. To turn a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. And again, that's exactly what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Make disciples. That's our job. That's our mission. That's our primary purpose on this earth. We are to be leading sinners to Christ. And this is the Great Commission by our Lord. And it's also the Great Commission restated by James. Do you realize the terrible fate that awaits the unrepentant sinner? That realization should motivate you to call to salvation those who stray, those who are straying. In our language, stray usually means a slight deviation, but the Greek word carries with it much more than just a slight deviation, but the word literally means a complete departure. Nothing less than a person's eternal soul is at stake. We know that each person is born in sin. Therefore, they've all departed. They were never there. We think of the word departed. We were once here and we left. The Greek word doesn't indicate that. It means they're never there. Therefore, it is our responsibility, your responsibility, your duty as a Christian to evangelize the lost. We don't do that enough. Some people say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Yes, you do. We all do. We all may not be that great evangelists like some of the famous ones we know of and heard of. But you all have the gift of gab. And we need to be speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the primary message that James has presented to us. So over the past 15 months or so that we've been studying this letter, James has been telling us that it is not only our duty, but it is our mandate, your mandate from God to live out the word, to speak the word, to be a doer of the word, and to be serving God in all that you do. And anyone who claims the name of Christ and who is not living out the word and is not speaking the word and is not being a doer of the word is probably one that we need to evangelize, because they are on their own way, which is not the Lord's way, and we need to bring them back. So my friends, we need to be a doer of the word. We need to do it with love and compassion towards one another. That's the message of James. So if you don't remember anything, remember these last two verses. We are to get to know one another, to keep each other on the path of righteousness, and anyone who is straying, whether it be someone in the church or someone outside of the church or an unbeliever, we need to do all that we can to bring them to the clear word of God. Simple job, right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you for these people that love you. Lord, I pray that each of us will look to you for our strength. Lord, may we get to know one another. May we support one another. May we come alongside one another, draw strength from one another. Lord, may we all do as James has instructed us, to do your word. Not just to know it, but to do it. Lord, may we be faithful. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who does not know you, who is struggling, that their struggles will become known, that someone here will reach out and call them to the truth. Lord, if there's anybody here who does not know your truth, does not know you as your personal Lord and Savior, may they be broken this day and fall on their knees in repentance to you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.